You've probably heard a slightly satirical saying about searching for a perfect church that goes something like this. If you find a perfect church, don't attend it. Don't join that church, because if and when you do, that church will become imperfect. And we all kind of smile a little bit and say, yeah, you know, Pastor, you're probably talking about me. I would really mess up a perfect church. Well, that little saying is a reminder that no church is perfect, and that all churches are made up of sinful, selfish, imperfect people, including your pastor. Yeah, I'm in that category too. I'm not a perfect person. I'm not a perfect pastor. And I think you would agree with me. I don't pastor a perfect church. At best, church people are sinners saved by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a lot to say, but it's all about Him, our perfect Savior, our perfect Savior. Only Jesus, the head of the church, is a perfect Savior. We're being perfected as a church. That's called sanctification, right? That process of becoming more and more like our Savior, but we'll never achieve perfection in this life, but He's working on us, isn't He? I know He's working on me, and I'll bet He's working on you too. Now, if there was one church among the seven in Asia Minor, one among the seven who received these divine correspondences that came close to being a perfect church, it was the church in Philadelphia. The church in Philadelphia. Now, if you're thinking about a church in New Jersey, somewhere, you know, in a city called Philadelphia, or if you're a Philadelphia Eagles fan, careful, careful. This is in no way an affirmation of the Philadelphia Eagles. And you are among Cowboys fans, some, at least this one. Now, I'm talking about a church that was in a city called Philadelphia, an ancient city called Philadelphia that was about 35 miles north of Sardis. That was another place that received one of these divine correspondences. The Philadelphia church, get this, received nothing but praise and commendation from Jesus. You read the letter to the church in Philadelphia carefully, and you will find no criticism, nothing negative, no condemnation. And at the risk of setting a standard to which no church can arise, and no individual within a church can arise, let's not call the church in Philadelphia the perfect church. Let's call it the faithful church. The faithful church. Wouldn't you like to go to a faithful church? After you hear about all the rewards that Jesus gives to faithful saints in faithful churches, you're going to want to find a faithful church. Now, two phrases found inside the letter to the church in Philadelphia summarize their faithfulness. Let me direct your attention to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, and then two verses later, verse 10. In verse 8, Jesus says, "You have kept my word and have not denied my name." And then he says in verse 10, "And you have kept my word about patient endurance." Twice in this letter, Jesus affirms them for keeping or obeying the word of God. I mean, how simple is that? Just to keep his word, to take him at his word, and to put his word into practice, to obey his word. Kind of reminds me of an old Christian hymn we like to sing from time to time, written by John Sammis, a businessman who became a Presbyterian minister back in the mid to late 1800s. "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." That's still true. And it comes right from the pages of Scripture. There's no better way to live your life than to trust the word of God and obey what Jesus says. Now, some churches are known for their high-profile location, perhaps, and their beautiful buildings. Some are known as cathedrals, and boy, you can travel Europe and see all these old cathedrals from years past. Others might be known by the rich, powerful people who make up their congregations, but none of that describes the church in Philadelphia 2,000 years ago. which Jesus said, did you hear it in the letter? They had little power. This was some small, non-influential church from an earthly human perspective. They had little power. But boy, did they have a reputation in heaven that caught Jesus' attention. They had a reputation in heaven for doing what Jesus told them to do. They did not deny his name, and they kept his word. He said it not once, he said it twice. Now, I got a question for you this morning. Does that describe you, that you are somebody who trusts and obeys? As simple as that sounds, you just hear the word of God and you say, that's enough for me, I'm just going to do what God told me to do. Or do you treat the Bible and the Bible's commands as sort of like a restaurant buffet, and I'll obey a little bit of this and a little bit of that. No, hold the peas. no peas, no onions, you know. I don't like that commandment. And maybe you're one of those that thinks we need to rewrite the Bible and update it for our cultural times. If that's the church you're attending, if that's the person you are in the church, the word faithful would never apply to you. It would never apply to that church. They were the faithful church. They received commendation and praise from Jesus because you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Never got embarrassed by Jesus at the church in Philadelphia. Now, from the church in Philadelphia, and I want to keep this on a positive note this morning, from the church in Philadelphia, we learn that Jesus rewards obedience. He rewards fidelity to his word and to his name. And I find at least four rewards in this letter that we can talk about this morning. The first I would just simply describe as a deeper intimacy with Jesus. Go with me back to the letter beginning in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, and it begins this way. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. We've been getting used to sort of the rhythm of these letters. Every letter begins with a flashback to the glorified Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And this is that description here. But do you notice anything different about this one? A flashback to the glorified Jesus who reveals himself in Revelation chapter 1. Every one of the seven letters begins with a snippet from that. What's different about this one? Let me answer the question for you. You won't find it in Revelation chapter 1. This isn't in Revelation chapter 1. This isn't part of the revelation of the glorified Jesus. Revelation 1 contains no reference to the key of David or to the one who opens and shuts doors, suggesting to us that the church in Philadelphia received a special revelation of Jesus that the other churches didn't get. It's as though he's inviting them into a special inner circle. Let's call it an invitation to a deeper intimacy with Jesus, who is described as the holy, true, and sovereign one. Let's break that down a little bit here. The Holy One. Remember Isaiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, he was caught up into that heavenly worship experience and was transformed. That's what happens. The closer and more intimately you get to holiness, it'll change you. It'll change you. He heard the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Have you ever gotten so close to God that the contrast between the filth of this world and your own personal sin and the holiness of God just makes you stop and say, like Isaiah, I'm undone. Later in the scriptures, the Bible tells us, the Lord commands, be holy as I am holy. But Jesus is also the true one. This was a special revelation the church in Philadelphia received. The true one. Billy Joel saying years ago, everyone is so untrue. Isn't that true today? All the misinformation, the disinformation, the lies, the, you know, the fudging of this. You don't know what's true and what's not anymore today. But Jesus declared in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the truth. Can you imagine somebody standing up and saying that today? They probably come with the same response Pilate did. What is truth? What is truth? You think some things are true and some things are false? No, there are people today that are taking everything that we have known to be true in 5,000 years of human history and gone, let's just turn it upside down. Left is right, up is down, forward is backwards. Men can have babies and so on and so forth. Nothing, you know, none of that is true. And we have the arrogance of thinking in our culture today that we know better than all of our ancestors who've understood the things that are true. The word true also speaks of Jesus being our reality as opposed to just the opposite of something that is false. Think of reality TV, which is really not real, or virtual reality. I mean, it's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? It's virtual. It's not quite reality. No, only Jesus, the true one that the church in Philadelphia received a special revelation of, understands that only Jesus defines reality for us. And then finally, there's this reference to Jesus who holds the key of David. You know, if you have the key to something, you have great power and authority and sovereignty, we might say. You can open a door, you can lock a door. You can invite people in, you can close people out. Jesus exercises his sovereign will by opening and closing ministry doors and opportunities to this church, which we'll talk about more in a moment. For now, just understand that a deeper intimacy is available to faithful saints who obey him. And doesn't that make sense? Doesn't it make sense that Jesus would say, hey, come in a little bit closer, you know? You keep my word. You never deny my name. You're the kind of person I want to hang out with. Come on in just a little bit closer and let's get to know each other. It reminds me of something that Jesus said to his disciples on the night before he was crucified there in the upper room. It was a very intimate conversation, close fellowship among close friends and followers. And in John chapter 14, and verse 23, Jesus says this to his disciples, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then he goes on to say, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. It's his way of saying, I want to hang out with people who love me enough to do what I say. This is the faithful church in Philadelphia who kept his word, all of it, not questioning any of it. It was enough for them. Is it enough for you? Is it enough for us? Well, that's the first reward, a deeper intimacy with Jesus. How close do you want to be with him? There are levels of intimacy to experience with the Almighty that I would suggest every one of us in this room, including myself, still have yet to experience. A second reward that's found in this letter, well, let's just call it greater opportunities for ministry, expanded ministry opportunities. Jesus holds, it says, the key of David, again, by which he opens and shuts doors. I take that to mean doors of ministry opportunity. Now, this is, again, not something you find in Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of the glorified Jesus, but it's taken from a reference found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 22. Which tells the brief story of a man named Eliakim who replaced King Hezekiah, replaced King Hezekiah's chief of staff. His previous chief of staff had a scandal that led to his demise, and then the Lord chose Eliakim a godly man to serve as the king's chief of staff, the Lord said, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And with that story in mind, from the Old Testament, Jesus applies it to himself and to his relationship to the church in Philadelphia, saying these words. Now I'm back in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. This had to be exhilarating news for the believers in Philadelphia, that a wide door of ministry opportunity was right before them. The Lord had opened that door because of their faithfulness to him. Exhilarating news, especially because they had little power. They had little power. They were not powerful enough to open this door for themselves. Have you ever been in a situation like that where you didn't know the right people? You didn't have enough money? You weren't influential enough to, you know, open that particular door, but God opened it for you. Oh, it's wonderful when he does that. And it's easy, we might say, to walk through a door that God opens. But sometimes he closes doors. He opens some so that no one can shut. He closes others so that no one, including you and me, can open it. And it's taken me a lot of years and a lot of looking in the rearview mirror to thank the Lord for those times he closed the door. I remember early on in ministry, you know, searching for a ministry position. Lord, where would you have Catherine and I to go to serve here or there? And we get involved in a conversation with the church and just be scratching our heads thinking, Lord, why not this one? Why was this a closed door? One closed door after another, after another, after another, finally an open door. And the Lord has led us many times through open and closed doors. Sometimes God makes known his will by sovereignly opening and closing doors. There's more to discovering the will of God for your life and decision-making and all that than just open and closed doors. But sometimes he works this way, especially to those who are faithful, to those who will do what he says when he opens the door. He'll open a door for you and close others and guide you accordingly if he knows you're going to do what he's going to tell you to do. Some people want to know the will of God so they can ponder it. They can consider it. They can decide whether or not they want to walk through that door or not. No, that's not how it works. He's doing this for faithful saints who have never denied his name and who keep his word. The Apostle Paul was one of those faithful saints, and he had the experience as a missionary in the ancient world of experiencing the Lord opening and closing doors. Do you remember this? I'm in Acts chapter 16 now. And the Apostle Paul wanted to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And in that time, some of that meant into Macedonia. But he was having a hard time getting there. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6, the Bible says, Luke is recording the missionary journeys of Paul, and he says, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. What a fascinating idea that is. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. Now listen to this. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Right there, two slam doors. Boom, boom. Hits Paul right on the nose. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. How did they conclude that? Well, they had some bruises on their nose from the two doors that slammed in their face, leaving them scratching their head saying, Lord, why not these people? Why not these people? Now, following Jesus doesn't get any more practical than this. But please note, Paul was faithful to the Word of God. And Paul was a man who walked by the Spirit. How could he know if the Spirit of Jesus forbid him or the Holy Spirit said no? He walked by the Spirit and not by the flesh. He kept in step with the Spirit of God. That's a whole other discussion. But it's important to remember, as God opens and closes doors, listen carefully to what the Spirit of God is saying to you. Now, one more thought here. An open door does not guarantee the absence of opposition. You may say, wow, this is a wide open door, but you peek around the corner, you see some enemies there. You see some opposition. This is what Paul was referring to in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6 and verse 9. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, he says, for a wide door for effective ministry has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Have you ever experienced that? Where, you know, you're trying to discern the Lord's direction. You've got a closed door and a closed door, and then this wide door opens as best as you can. You say, I've been walking by the Spirit. Looks like God wants us to walk this way. And as soon as you walk this way and through that door, wham! Opposition. Adversaries. People rising up against you. I remember when I was in seminary years ago, the number of students, fellow students of mine who had stories of how God had called them into vocational ministry and their journey from where they were to the seminary. And as soon as they got there, the funds dried up. They didn't know what was going to happen. How are they going to pay their tuition bills and their living expenses and so on? Now, just because God opens a door, it doesn't guarantee the absence of opposition. It may introduce you to an opposition like you've never experienced before. But he's going to open a door that nobody can shut, or he's going to close a door that nobody can open. And one of the most exhilarating things in the Christian life is walking that journey, walking in such deep intimacy and proximity to Jesus that you can hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit say, go this way, not that way. And he is with you all the way, opening doors that no matter the opposition, nobody can shut it. Closing doors that no matter how hard we try in our stubbornness to open it, we just can't get it open. And he guides us this way. All right, I got to move on. Here's a third reward for the faithful saints in Philadelphia and for faithful saints in any generation. And the churches that they fill, let's call it spiritual protection, protection from the evil one. Jesus assured the believers in Philadelphia, saying, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, what Jesus called the synagogue of Satan rears its ugly head again in the church in Philadelphia. We first heard of the synagogue of Satan in the divine correspondence sent to the church in Smyrna. Do you remember the persecuted church? The synagogue of Satan then and in this letter to the Philadelphians were people who called themselves Jews but were not ancestral descendants of Abraham. They politically aligned themselves with the Jews, and that was convenient for them. And then they joined with the Jews in persecuting the Christians, to whom many Jews were threatened. And Jesus called them, I love this. He says, they lie. They're liars. Don't you just want to look at some people and say, you lie. Stop your lying. You know? Jesus can get away with that. He calls them what they are, imposters. They're not even Jews. They're liars. And he calls them into account. In a sense, Jesus fights the battles for them. And it's a wonderful thing, you know, when you walk through that door, that open door, and as soon as you get in there and around the corner, you find some opposition and some enemies, and you're like, oh, Lord, how do I fight this battle? The battle belongs to the Lord. Amen. He takes full responsibility for whatever you face when you walk through that open door, led by the Holy Spirit to go this way and not that way, because you're in close intimacy and proximity with Him. The Lord can even make our most bitter enemies bow down before us. Do you see that in the letter there? I will make them, the synagogue of Satan, come and bow down before your feet. Don't you love it when the Lord just takes care of the opposition, takes care of the enemies, and fights the battle for you? Stay faithful, patiently endure, keep His word. The Lord will protect you, and He'll fight the battles for you. And one day you may even see the whole situation turn around in your favor. Now, the Lord's protection of the believers in Philadelphia was immediate. It was present and in that time. But He also spoke of a future protection. He goes on to say in verses 10 and 11, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon," Jesus says. "Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." What hour of trial is Jesus talking about here? Well, one of the first principles of hermeneutics or Bible interpretation is context. Context. Where are we reading this? We're reading this in the book of Revelation. Context matters here. The hour of trial that Jesus is talking about here is that time in Bible prophecy, which is largely described in the book of Revelation as the tribulation period. Revelation is 22 chapters. Chapters 6 through 18 or 19 describe in detail a future time in Bible prophecy known as the tribulation, also known in the Old Testament as Jacob's trouble and as Daniel's 70th week. All fascinating to consider. The hour refers to a seven-year period of time on earth called the tribulation. I call it the worst of times in planet earth. Nothing like it has ever befallen mankind in all of human history. And Jesus says to these faithful saints, I will keep you from that hour. I'll protect you from that. Again, Revelation 6 through 18 contains the detailed description of this time. A prophetic week, that's 7 years, that's called a prophetic week, that contains an outpouring of divine judgment as heaven opens up seven seals, and then blasts seven trumpets, and then pours out seven bowls of divine wrath on planet Earth. I mean, read the details of that, and you will just stand in awe of the devastation that comes to this earth like the world has never known. Add to that the rise of a world leader known as the Antichrist, who befriends Israel for a brief time, guaranteeing their peace and safety. Can you imagine that today? Somebody who steps onto the world scene and brings peace to the Middle East, guaranteeing the peace and safety of Israel until he doesn't, until he turns at the midpoint of this seven-year prophetic week. And the latter half of the tribulation, Jesus calls a great tribulation. The pouring out of God's wrath. My point is simply this. The faithful saints in the Philadelphia church will not go through this. They're kept from the hour of trial, which supports the idea that Jesus will rapture his church prior to the tribulation, the details of which you can read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. I call it phase one of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Phase two happens at the end of the tribulation, the second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon. Jesus reminds the church in Philadelphia, I am coming soon. You believe that? Are you ready for his return? He says, I am coming soon. They didn't know how soon any more than we did, but we must understand soon in light of heaven's perspective, where a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day, Peter says. If you take that literally, even figuratively, but literally, I mean, he's only been gone for a couple days from heaven's perspective. Or even figuratively, he hasn't been gone that long. Not on God's timetable, but he's coming soon. He's coming soon. Are you ready for his return? The fourth and last reward that Jesus promises to the faithful saints in Philadelphia, I just called it everlasting honor. Look at it beginning in verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, historically, it was common for the Philadelphians to honor people by erecting pillars in their name. And that shouldn't surprise us all that much, because even in our country, the United States, there are many statues that honor great Americans of the past and present, and that's true in cities around the world. The idea here is that Jesus will do the same by making a pillar honoring the faithful saints in the New Jerusalem. Yeah, this is where you just need to write down here and go read it at a later time. Revelation chapters 21 and 22. This is the new heaven, the new earth, the new holy city, Jerusalem, and language that describes the merging of heaven and earth in this glorious, dazzling city of God that is just unbelievable. And he says, in the new Jerusalem, there's going to be a pillar. Now, not with your name on it, but it's in honor of the faithful saints. But it has God's name written on it. And then Jesus says something a little head-scratchy. And my own new name. Do you know how many names Jesus has in the Bible? A couple years ago, I did a series of messages at Christmas time, called it the Christmas Names of God. I think there were 7 of them, just in the Christmas story by which Jesus is known. That's just a starting place. But apparently, when we get to heaven, to the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, he's going to reveal a new name. Wonder what that's going to be. And he will honor faithful saints who kept his word by inscribing his name on that pillar. What a wonderful thing. Is any of this beginning to inspire you to remain faithful, to keep his word and not deny his name, but to stay faithful to him? You'll never find a perfect church. And yes, if you do, you'll mess it up as much as I will. But we're, at best, sinners saved by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stay faithful. Let's use this wonderful, praise-filled letter to inspire us to be a faithful church made up of individual saints, men and women, young people, boys and girls, who are faithful and true to the Word of God. And not people who say, you know, let's rewrite the Bible and update it for, you know, our cultural times. No, just stay true to what we've known to be true. This is the eternal Word of God. You don't change things that are eternal. You just trust and obey. Amen. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus or to be close to him. Close enough to where you can hear the still small voice of the Spirit going this way or that way, to where you receive his protection and even his everlasting honor. That comes to people who are faithful, who are true to his word, who say, Lord, I'm alive, awake, alert, and enthusiastic. What have you got for me today? What are my marching orders? And you go to his word and you read, and the Spirit of God comes alive in you, and you know what you've got to do. You know what you need to obey. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're delightful, and they bring life to your soul. And you keep his word, and you never deny his name. You never shrink back and be embarrassed about the fact that somebody calls you a Christian. No, you are right there. You're counted for Christ, keeping his word, ready for his return, waiting for the trumpet sound. Amen.